Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you for your word. Lord, this book is amazing. Genesis to Revelation. And yet it points to one person, and that's Jesus. It's one story. It is amazing, Lord, that we can read in the Old Testament and it can be a commentary to the New Testament. And we can read in the New Testament and it can be a commentary to the Old Testament. What a blessing it is to have a Bible. What a blessing it is to read your Bible. And Lord, I pray for each of us, you'd help us to do that, even more than we did in 2025. Lord, there are a lot of things going on in this world, but one thing I do know, Lord, is you're in control and that you have a plan, that you're sovereign and that you're Lord over all, even our very lives. And so, Lord, tonight as we continue through Isaiah, would you speak to us? Holy Spirit, would you give us ears to hear what you want us to hear? And Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we do thank you for the opportunity to gather together as believers and to study it. Bless this time, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So look, the first 36 through 39 was kind of like a bridge to the new section in Isaiah. So this new section in Isaiah starts here in chapter 40 and goes to the rest of the book. And I've told you this before, Isaiah is like a mini Bible because there's 39 chapters that deal with kind of God's judgment, and we kind of covered all that. You know, we've been covering that for the last few months. And so that's kind of the Old Testament portion. And then the New Testament portion here starts at chapter 40 and goes to the rest of the book. So I'm going to read to you about this. Here begins the great section, chapters 40 through 66 of the book. In contrast to the dark judgment preceding chapters, it shines with the light of the promises of restoration to the land, chapters 40 through 48, and of the coming Messiah, chapters 49 through 57, and the millennial blessings for Israel. Oh, you mean God has chosen people named Israel? Yeah. The millennial blessings of Israel, chapters 58 through 66. Though the people had not yet gone into exile, Isaiah saw beyond the terrible time into future blessings. Now, this is something that G. Campbell Morgan, for you Bible students, he's a Bible commentator. He wrote this about these chapters. He says, "We now commence the prophecies of peace, which also fall into three divisions, dealing in turn with the purpose of peace, chapters 40 through 48, the Prince of Peace, 49 through 57, and then the program of peace, chapter 58 through 66. The first 11 verses of chapter 40 constitute a prologue to the whole book. The prologue opens with a declaration which indicates the burden of all that is to follow. Comfort ye, my people. It then describes the making of a highway for God along which he will move toward the ultimate accomplishment, and closes with a commission to announce the good tidings to Jerusalem that Jehovah will act as mighty one, and yet with the tenderness of a shepherd. In the remainder of the chapter, we have the prophet setting forth the majesty of Jehovah, which forms a fitting introduction to all that follows. This majesty is described essentially in its might, in its wisdom, and in its ease of government of the nations. It is then described by comparison. The impossibility of making anything that will represent God is declared, and a graphic illustration is given in the case of the graven image or of the idol of wood. It finally declared to be demonstrated in creation by actual government on earth and in the heavens, and finally in its method of grace with Israel." And you're probably like, "Pastor, you kind of just read a commentary on the whole book." Right, we're done. Just kidding. But this is a whole new section. So chapter 40, verse 1 says this, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." And when he says my people, he's meaning the nation of Israel, the Jews. Comfort, and that word for comfort, it's the idea of console, express sympathy, to alleviate sorrow or distress, give emotional strength. So comfort, yes, comfort my people. Now, something to understand here. When we left off, before we took our little break, we went through the chapters 36 to 39 and talked about the invasion of Assyria into the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the Assyrians had destroyed all the fortified cities around Jerusalem. And so they're about to take Jerusalem, and God shows up and stops the Assyrian army. But at the end of chapter 39, as he speaks, as God is talking through the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, he makes a point to say that there is going to be a time coming where Judah is going to go into captivity. Why? Because of their idolatry. And that captivity was by the Babylonians. So think of it like this. The Assyrians came from the north. The Babylonians come from the south. And so I told you this before, and I'll say it again. The Babylonian captivity, the first deportation was happened in 605 BC. Think of Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel was taken in that deportation. The second deportation happened in 597 BC. Think of the prophet Ezekiel. He was taken in that deportation. And then the third and final deportation was 586 BC, and Jerusalem is destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. And when that starts a period of 70 years, where they're in Babylon for 70 years, because Babylon was known for many things, and one of them, it was the land of idols. And so God said, okay, I've sent my prophets to you. I've sent the prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel, to the southern kingdom of Judah, and I've told you to return to me, but you still want to follow idols? You want idols? Here you go. Have your fill. And then after the 70 years, Cyrus, and we'll talk more about him next week and in chapter 45, allows the Jews to come back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and also the temple. And I think he's the one who actually lets them come back to rebuild the temple. It's found in Ezra. So eventually that's what happens. But here you have to understand something. Isaiah is prophesying about an event that hasn't even happened yet. So he's saying here when he starts off, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. He is basically telling them you're going to go through this captivity, but you're going to come out of it too. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, if you will. So comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort, or speak literally to the heart of Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. That is, her warfare is complete or brought to conclusion. You know, over history, you know, we see in history where there's been wars fought, and once the war is over, isn't it wonderful when warfare is ended? My goodness, I wish warfare would end with the Ukrainian war. But I know from what the scripture says, there isn't going to be true peace on this earth until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, returns. And then he says this, he says that her iniquity or her sin and wickedness is pardoned, that is to be paid for. And look, in our lives, our sin has been paid for by Jesus on the cross. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, it talks about the fact that Jesus paid in full for our sins on the cross. The payment was made for us. So our payment for our sins, our pardon of our sins, was found in Jesus Christ. And so what God is saying to them, I'm going to comfort you. I'm bringing you out of this captivity. Your warfare is ended. And he's saying your sins will be forgiven. For she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins. Now, by God's grace, forgiveness has come. God is, and see, that's the thing about God, right? God is so full of grace and mercy, isn't he?
And love.
And love, thank you. He's wonderful. Now, when he says here, double for all her sins, there's a couple thoughts here. It may refer to full and sufficient punishment for Israel's sins, or perhaps to superabundant grace to cover her sins. Could be either one. We're not sure. But now, verse 3. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare, that is, make ready, the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert. Now, when he says make straight, the idea is to make level or to make to go straight, to make level, okay? A highway for our God. Now, this verse obviously is famous because it's quoted in the New Testament as referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner for the Messiah. In fact, put your finger here in Isaiah. Come on, you got to know I'm going to turn there. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 19. We're going to talk about John the Baptist. John 1, verse 19. It says this, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now keep in mind, the context here is John is in the wilderness. He's baptizing people. He's preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching repentance of sin. And so the religious leadership is like, who are these people? Or who is this guy? He's wearing animal skin. He's eating locusts. You know, can you imagine that? You know, some dude shows up and starts wearing like loincloth, animal cloth, and he's eating locusts. So now this is a testimony of John when the Jews, when it says Jews, most likely the religious leadership, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So he's saying, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah." And when they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." When he says that term, the prophet, there's a scripture in Deuteronomy 18 talking about a prophet is to come. That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. Okay? So again, he's saying, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah." But Jesus would say he comes in the spirit of Elijah. Verse 22, "Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said," here we go, "'I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord.'" So he is the forerunner for Christ. Remember, in those days, when a king would come into an area, they would level the ground, they'd make a clear pathway to go for the king and his entourage. And so what John is saying is, I'm preaching the kingdom of God, I'm preaching repentance because the Messiah is about to come. I'm going before him, in a sense. So again, he says, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness," quoting Isaiah, "make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, verse 24, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one, that's Jesus, among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred or ranks higher than me, before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in the Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized." And I can't resist, I got to read this verse. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So John came first to prepare the way for the king. And who's the king? It's Jesus. So now back to Isaiah. Now, what's interesting is I'll keep reading and then I'll back up a second here then. So verse 4, "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight or plain, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, this is really interesting. So these verses here, 3-5, the verses have immediate reference to the Lord going before the people as they made the 900-mile journey from Babylon to Israel. So it's when they're allowed to come back out of captivity, they're allowed to go back to their homeland of Israel. There's a 900-mile journey. And so the immediate fulfillment of this is that. But then, as I just read to you from John's gospel, the ultimate fulfillment is found in John the Baptist. Makes sense? Remember, I told you, as we go through Isaiah, he's going to have prophecy that's going to have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Don't please make me do the Grover thing again, okay? You know, the near-far thing, okay? But here's what's interesting about this, guys. As we see this, God's coming will remove all obstacles. And when it removes all obstacles, what is it symbolizing? It's symbolizing a transformation. You know, I was reading this, thinking about this week, and I was like, you know what? It's like in our lives, when God comes into our life, he removes all the obstacles, doesn't he? And it leads to a transformation. And then he says this, it says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." And you know, in this essence, all humanity will see his glory. But here, isn't that the thing with us? God removes us all the obstacles in our life, and then people see the glory of God in us, don't they? Because of what he's doing in our life. What he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. You understand? It's an amazing picture here. And then something else that's interesting. He says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together." Now, all flesh shall see it together. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates it like this. All flesh will see the salvation of God. Amazing. And I love this part. "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In other words, it means it's going to happen. It's going to be done. If God said it, he's going to do it. Amen? Amen? So verse 6, "The voice said, 'Cry out.' And he said, 'What shall I cry? All the flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. That is awesome. So look, what he's doing here is he's comparing in verses 6 and 7 and part of 8 that human life is temporary and fragile compared to what? The Word of God. It says the Word of God stands. That word for stand means remains. It's constant. Forever. Forever is everlasting perpetuity. So my question is, and it's a question I have for myself, what am I investing in? Am I investing in God's Word? You know, we spend millions of dollars a year, people do, to make themselves look young as they get older, right? Botox, buttocks, all kinds, butt lifts, all kinds of things, you know, you wouldn't believe it. And I mean, I still don't believe it. Sometimes people say things to me and I'm just like, okay. Anyway, you'll invest in that, but you won't invest time in God's Word. And he just says here that God's Word is going to stand forever. We're just temporary. Now, we're temporary until we go to heaven and get our new bodies, right? Then we're eternal. However, my point is, what are you investing in your life? What are you investing in? How are you investing your time? They used to say this old thing they used to say was in a checkbook. I mean, some of you are probably like, what's a checkbook? Google it. A checkbook, you could tell what a person's priority is if you look at their checkbook. What are they spending their money? What are they investing in? So are we investing in God's Word? And we should. Why? Because the Word of God stands forever. And guys, that should be encouragement to us tonight because it gives us a firm foundation in which we can stand upon, doesn't it? This world, our lives are temporary. James says our life is nothing but vapor, right? But God stands forever. His Word stands forever. We'll keep going. So he says, O Zion, who brings good tidings or good news, get up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good news or good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And so he's encouraging Zion to proclaim good news. Good news what? That God is coming. That God is coming. That God is here. In fact, he says, behold your God. Amazing. You know, behold your God. God is going to come. God is going to save us. He is coming in power and he's ruling and rewarding. It's amazing stuff, guys, that we're reading here. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, with his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Awesome. And then there's this verse here. God's powerful. God has authority. God's moving. And then he gets real, real personal. He says this. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom or chest and gently lead those who are with young. This is an incredible verse. Literally, that word for feed there is flock. That word for feed in the Hebrew is to be a shepherd, to tend as a shepherd. God wants to be their shepherd. See, there's a tenderness. Have you ever watched a real shepherd take care of a sheep? It's an amazing thing. Very tender with the sheep. Knows how to deal with each of the sheep, right? Knows how to deal with them. Knows how to protect them. Knows how to lead them. Knows how to provide for them. Knows how to help them when they're injured. Amazing stuff. And so this is a picture, of course, of Christ. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. When it says gather, it literally means to gather up, to pick up. And if you ever watch a shepherd, sometimes they'll pick up their lambs. And the lambs are what? The lambs are young sheep. So it's not just the old decrepit sheep, it's the young lambs. And then he goes on, and carry them in his bosom, carry them close to his chest. And the idea of carry there is to move while supporting. So you're carrying close to his chest, so it's close to his heart. And he says, gently lead, that is to lead, to guide those who are with young, those who are, literally young means nursing ones. And it kind of covers all aspects of our life, doesn't it? Like, Jesus is to be the shepherd of everyone. That's what he's saying here. This verse is amazing. And because it's amazing, we're going to take a field trip. So put your finger here in Isaiah. I want you to turn first place to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, very familiar, very famous. Psalm 23. Psalm 23, left-hand turn. This idea of a shepherd. God is our shepherd. Well, I'm going to hit two verses. Psalm 23, verse 1 and 2. Says this, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. In other words, I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And you could literally translate pastures of tender grass. He leads me beside still waters, waters that are at rest. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. See, the Lord is my shepherd. It's true. Another place, Psalm 145. Psalm 145 would be verse 8. Psalm 145, verse 8. Psalm 145, verse 8 said, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his work. In other words, he's a shepherd. Another place. Turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34. Now, Ezekiel, hit the book of Daniel, then go left. It's before Daniel. So go to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. We'll be at verse 15. Ezekiel 34. You mean to tell me the Bible's one book? Yeah, it is. It says this in Ezekiel 34, verse 15, I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in the judgment. You know, and you read this and you see the tenderness, and you know, the last part, verse 16, is speaking of a shepherd that's being protective of his sheep. And so isn't that what Jesus is for us? Now, a couple more places. Turn to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. See, this theme throughout the whole entire scripture, guys, of God, of Jesus being our shepherd. And it's true. And the reason he used this picture was they could understand and relate. In fact, you go to Israel today, there are still shepherds there. When I went there in 2016, we saw them along the one hill. There were shepherds with their sheep. So John 10, verse, and remember, they were the ones who the angels told about the birth of Christ. So shepherds are important because they're a picture of God. David was a shepherd, remember? King David. That qualified him to be king. Isn't it interesting? Can you imagine if to be qualified for president of the United States, you have to be a shepherd? Actually, you'd probably do a better job, honestly. So John chapter 10, verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus speaking. I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then if you look at verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And what he's talking about here is, remember, he goes to Israel first, so Israel can be a part of his flock along with non-Jews, Gentiles. That's what he's talking about, becoming one flock under one shepherd, and he's the shepherd. Another place to turn, two more places in the New Testament. Turn to Mark chapter 6. You're like, Pastor, listen, Mark chapter 6, verse 34. And I'm going to tell you, share you a personal testimony about Mark chapter 6, verse 34. This church wouldn't be here without Mark chapter 6, verse 34, because that's one of the verses that God used to call me into ministry. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. It says this, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude. Now listen to what it says here. Was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Wow. One more place. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. This idea of a shepherd. 1 Peter 5. Be verse 4. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And who's the chief shepherd? It's Jesus. Now, this is interesting because I was at a pastor's conference once years ago, and the gentleman who was sharing used Isaiah 40 verse 11 not only to describe Jesus, but to describe a pastor, what the role of a pastor is. And I thought to myself, wow, that's a pretty good verse to describe the role of a pastor. It's also a very high standard too, because it's describing Jesus. But notice here, Peter says here, if you back up to verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. He's talking to church leadership, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, for not dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as lords over those who entrust you, but being examples to the flock. And then he says, when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus. So look, you know, oftentimes I'm asked by various people, where should I go to church? And my answer always is pretty much wherever the Holy Spirit's leading you. However, with this caveat, is it a place where the Bible is taught? And does the pastor fulfill the role that is laid out in the pastoral epistles? But also, you could say, does he fulfill the role in Isaiah 40 verse 11? Because here's the thing. What I see today, and you can turn back to Isaiah 40. What I see today, often, guys, is you will have a pastor come into the church. He'll come, the service will start, he'll be in the back area. He won't come out and be interact with the people. He'll come out, give a sermon, and then he'll leave right away. Anyway, there's any interaction with the people. And that's not good. That's not really being a shepherd. That's not what Jesus would do. Look, you don't have to agree with me, it's one of the reasons I'm not a big fan of the multi-site campuses. Because the pastor you're watching on the screen is not the pastor who's there. So how do you know what he's like with his wife or with his kids? Or how does he interact with you? Is he a jerk? See, I don't agree with that, because a pastor should be among the sheep, because he's a sheep himself in a sense. Look, all I am as a pastor is an under-shepherd. The main shepherd is Jesus. This is his church. He's the pastor. But I've been given this under-shepherd role. But my whole point in saying that is chapter 40, verse 11 is a great picture of Jesus, but also you could use it as a practical picture of what a pastor should look like. And notice he says feed, which is tend his flock like a shepherd. And one of the main things that a shepherd does for a sheep is he feeds his sheep. And what do shepherds feed their sheep? Well, I'm feeding you the word of God, verse by verse. That's the best food I can give you. Not my cleverness, not my coolness. Giving you the word. We keep going. Wow, 7:49 already. Verse 12, who has measured the waters? Now he's going to talk about how God is going to be compared here, okay? And he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured a heaven with a span? Now a span is the distance of the outstretched thumb and the little finger, a half cubit or about 9 inches. So if you would go like this, that's about a span, okay? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now think about what's being said here. God is creator, and so he's using human terms to describe in the hollow of his hand, he has measured a span and calculated the dust, the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance. The answer is no one but God. God did, and no one else. Then it says this, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Has anybody? No, the answer is no one. I mean, you could literally, as he goes through these questions, just say no one, no one, no one, because only God can do this. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Who's taught God anything? Nobody. But why do you think you can teach God something? We do, right? Sometimes the way we interact with God, we try to tell him what he needs to do, and we try to tell him things he doesn't know. I just had this conversation with somebody, and we were talking about how God, you know, in prayer, like, what does it mean to confess your sins? What does it mean to confess things to God? Well, when you confess things to God, God already knows what your sin is, right? Yes. So just tell him. Why are you holding back? When God came down the garden after Adam and Eve fell, he asked, where are you, Adam? Did he not know where Adam was? He knew, but he was trying to draw a response from Adam. So he does the same with us. He knows, but he wants a response from us. Because if we respond to that, that means we acknowledge it and we can deal with it. Does that make sense? Amen. If you never confess it or acknowledge it, you can't deal with it. You'll never move beyond it. He goes on, verse 14, with whom did he take counsel? Nobody. And who instructed him? Nobody. He knows all things. He's eternal. And taught him in the path of justice. See, God is going to bring ultimate justice, his time, his way. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of everlasting? See, God is powerful. He's infinite. God's wisdom is infinite. You can't get ahead of God. God is bigger than anything. And so these questions are answered that no one is except for him. Behold, listen to what he says here. The nations are as a drop in a bucket. They are counted as the small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. See, the nations are so insignificant compared to God's greatness. So wait, if this is true, why do I have to fret when nations do things? Right? Goes on, verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. See, Lebanon was known for tall cedars. So what he's saying here is there's not enough wood or trees, there's not enough animals to offer a sacrifice. Not enough. See, a vast or immense offering are insufficient to fully honor God. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. Wow. And they are counted by him less than nothing, worthless. In other words, they're meaningless. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? See, this is interesting because it's one of the reasons why early on in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20, God gives the Ten Commandments. Which one of the commandments? No graven images. Because how would you depict God? Well, quite frankly, let's be honest here. We would depict God in some cases how we're feeling that day, right? Especially if God doesn't do what we want him to do, right? We would depict him in a certain way. That's why we don't want any depiction of God. That's why we don't have a picture of Jesus. And if we had a picture of Jesus, what would we do? We'd worship the picture, wouldn't we? Right? Just like I heard it said a long time ago, the reasons why we don't have any writings of Jesus is because we would put him in a display case and never read them. Right? We'd worship him instead of the living God. He goes on, the workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. See, idols are man-made. We talked all about that on Sunday. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. That's always a good thing, I guess. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Look, here's the thing. Even people who are poor get into this act of trying to create this idol for themselves. And you cannot create an idol because the idols are not going to be compared to God. An idol can't save you. I talked about this all on Sunday. We build these idols with our hands, and it's like, will you save me? The idol doesn't speak. It doesn't see. It can't save you, but we do it all the time. Looking at these things, can it even be compared to God? The work of your hands, can it be compared to God? The answer is no, it can't be. You are in a dangerous place when you think that you can equate yourself with God, that you think the work of your hands is better than what God is doing or God has done or God will do. Not a good place to be. I got to get through this chapter. Okay. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? See, God is reminding them of his self-revelation. You know, he starts in the beginning, creation. You know, I love how these people, these scientists, seem to speak for God and say they knew what happened when God created the heavens and the earth. They weren't there. God was. God was there. They weren't. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And by the way, this is a thing today. The earth is not flat. There's the verse right there that proves it's not flat. He literally says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. The earth is round. The earth is not flat. Doesn't matter what a basketball player says or your family member may say. The earth is round. It's a circle. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And it's kind of funny. You read that and you think, is that kind of how God sees us from heaven? He looks down at us and we're a bunch of little grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like the tent to dwell in, the expanse of heaven's idea. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless or worthless. Scarcely, verse 24, shall they be planted. Scarcely they shall be sown. Scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth. And when he will also blow on them, they will wither. And the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. See, earthly rulers are temporary and subject to God. He is in control, and he is the only one that has the power and the ability to put them in the position that they are in. God is the one in control. Yeah, do I sometimes not understand why God allows certain people to come into power? Yeah, sometimes I have to say I don't understand. But then I think, well, we are sinful people. And oftentimes in a nation, we get the leaders we deserve. But he's the one in control. Don't forget that. And I would just say this too. I love the United States. I'm a patriot. But let's not fool ourselves. God is not just American-centric. He looks at the whole world. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? He has no equal. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might. See, he has a name for all the stars, the host of heaven. It's amazing. I can't even remember people's name here. He's God. He's great. And the strength of his power, no one is missing. So when he says no one's missing, that means no one's missing. He knows everybody. He knows everything. Just like if he knows the stars, he knows each one of you. And it says, the Bible says he knows the very hairs on your head. It's amazing. How big, how awesome God is, how great God is. And he goes on in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over by my God. See, do you really think you can hide things from God? Do you think you can hide things from God? The answer is no, you can't. You can turn all the lights off. You can dig a hole. You can go in your backyard at night, dig a hole and bury yourself, but God sees it. God sees everything. So when I read those verses, I go, okay, God sees what I'm looking at on the internet. God sees how I treat my wife. God sees what I say about people behind their back. God sees it. He knows it. Interesting. Then verse 20, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, that is the God of this forever, the God of perpetuity, the God, everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, back to creation, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. See, God is not tired. He never gets tired, and he knows all things. And his understanding is limitless. Do you understand that his understanding is limitless? So if his understanding is limitless, he tonight knows exactly what you're going through, what you're thinking. So then if that's true, when you're in trouble, where should you go? Where should you go? Should you go to this? ChatGPT, how do I handle a difficult family member at Christmas? Where do you go to him? And if he's the creator too, you know, if he's the creator, he knows you because he created you in your mother's womb. He knit you together, it says in Psalm 139, right? So, who should you go to? Oh, it gets even better. Listen, he says, he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases their strength. You know, in a picture of us as, you know, as believers, you know, he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us, doesn't he? It's amazing. There are times where, tonight, guys, I'll be honest, I was so tired. I'm sitting at dinner, and I was ready to fall asleep. So I'm thinking, am I going to be standing here like this? Okay. But I asked God to give me the power, and he did. Okay. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. So look, human strength eventually fails, but God's strength never fails. See, God will bless his people. And then I love this. He ends this chapter with this awesome verse. You've seen it on mugs. You've seen it on, like, mouse pads. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So let's look at this. This word for wait in the Hebrew means to hope in. So, but those who hope in who? The Lord. Who hope in the Lord. That, see, there's a hope there, which means there's a trust there. See, you hope in the Lord, what the Lord's going to do. See, we have a hope that one day Jesus is coming back for us, isn't it?
Amen.
But here's the thing. I don't want you to miss this. We can hope now that the Lord will intervene in our life in some way. Maybe you're going through a situation right now you don't understand. You're looking with your eyes. You have no idea. But you can hope that God is going to intervene. Now, he says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. That word for renew literally means to exchange. To exchange. So, shall exchange their strength. And whose strength do you think you want to exchange your strength for?
Jesus.
God's strength. And he just said there, he increases strength and gives power to the weak in the previous verses. And then he says, shall mount up, that is, shall ascend or go up with wings like eagles. Amazing how an eagle soars, isn't it? You ever seen an eagle soar? We didn't soar this past Sunday, but it's okay. We'll soar next year. They shall run and not be weary. The word weary there is not be tired or grow tired. They shall not walk nor faint. That word for faint means to grow tired, be faint, to be physically, to physically exhaust oneself. This verse is amazing. In fact, this verse, back in 2022, so in January of 2022, it was on a Saturday, I was going for a walk at Mandarach Park, and I was praying, and God gave me this verse. And this, he used this verse to encourage me. And I want to read something to you about this verse, guys. It's pretty amazing. First of all, God promises us to help us fly, and I'm going to tell you where this is from. God promises to help us to fly. There are times in our lives when the only solution is to fly, to rise above the problems of life and soar over them. God wants to make eagles out of us, but sometimes we prefer to crawl like ants. What a tragedy. God is able to lift you above those difficult circumstances that have trapped you. This doesn't mean you ignore them or forget them. It means that you rise above them and get a heavenly perspective. Amazing. The eagle is able to fly miles up in the sky, and when you do that, the things on earth start to look much smaller. Yes, my friend, God promises to make you fly. And see, here's the thing, too. When you have a bird's eye view, so to speak, it changes your perspective, doesn't it? Of course, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you cannot claim this wonderful promise. If that's the case, then your first step is to bow before him and give your heart to him by faith. Then you ask God to make you fly, and he will lift you above and give you victory. Have you ever asked God to make you fly? God not only promises to make us fly, but he also promises to help us run. All of us know what it is to be weary. There are times when we just have to keep running. Crisis hours when we simply cannot quit. Perhaps you work all day, then spend time visiting a loved one in a hospital or caring for a friend, and then go back home to care for responsibilities there. And on it goes day by day. It is then that God promises to give us the strength to run and not be weary. Doctors tell us that emergency hours of life release in our bodies strength that we never knew we had. Our glands go to work and put extra power into the bloodstream, and we are able to do amazing things. You guys ever hear stories where somebody picks up a car? Okay? If this is true physically, it is even more true spiritually. In the emergency hours of life, when we're sure we cannot keep going, God enables us to run and not be weary. You know, I tell young couples all the time when they have kids, there'll come a moment when you're like, I have no more strength. I can't do this. And I said, when I would get to that point in my life when my kids were little, I'd say, Lord, give me the strength. And he always did. He always did. We just keep going and accomplish the purpose of God has in our lives. But there is a third promise here. God promises us to help us to fly, help us to run, but he also promises to help us walk. They shall walk and not faint. Frankly, I think it is more difficult to keep on walking that is to fly. Somehow during those crisis hours of life, we turn to the Lord and find power to help us soar above the problems. There is a special excitement and challenge about about the emergencies of life. But what about the full daily routine of life? It is one thing to mount up with wings as eagle or to run and not be weary, but what about walking, 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 day after day? A friend of mine has made a maid who came up with choice sayings. She said to my friend one day, "You know, the trouble with life is it's also daily." Well, it is daily, day after day. Life comes to us, but God has promised to give us strength we need each day so that we can walk and not faint. There may not be anything romantic about your daily routine, but it is important to you, to God, and to others who depend on you. God can help you fly, run, and walk, but there is something you must do. Isaiah 40:31 says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Waiting on the Lord is the secret of keeping going when you feel like quitting. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? First of all, we must spend time in his presence in worship and prayer. You and I are prone to be impulsive and rush ahead of God. Can anybody relate to that? If only we would wait on the Lord and remain quiet in his presence, we would get the wisdom and the strength we need to keep going day after day. "Wait on the Lord," says the psalmist. "Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord," Psalm 27. What a difference it makes when we quiet our hearts before God, read his word, talk to him in prayer, and patiently wait for his strength. The word renew in Isaiah 40:31 actually means exchange. They wait upon the Lord and shall exchange their strength. We exchange our strength for his strength. We hand in our little pocket batteries and plug into our dynamo. He has all the strength we need to keep going, and there is no reason for us to quit. If you are considering giving up, please take time to consider the promise of Isaiah 40:31. Wait before the Lord and let him quiet you down. Exchange your weakness for his strength. Spend time before him every day. You will be amazed at the changes that will take place. Instead of fainting, you will be flying. You will mount up with wings as eagles. You will run and not be weary, and you will walk and not faint. That is a quote. That section I read is a chapter from a book called The Bumps Are What You Climb On, Encouragement for Difficult Days by Warren Wisby. If you want a copy, I'll give you one. We have them. It is probably the best devotional I've ever read in my life. It's tremendous. One more thing I want to read to you about this. "I can plod," said William Carey, the father of modern missions. "This is my only genius. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. The greatest heroes of faith are not always those who seem to be soaring. Often it is they who are patiently plodding." The day by day. Plodding. As we wait on the Lord, he enables us not only to fly higher and run faster, but also to walk longer. Blessed are the plodders, for they eventually arrive at their destination. And isn't it so true? You know, we love to soar. We can. We love to run. But the walk is the hardest, isn't it? Isn't the walk the hardest? Amen. And yet he promises to be faithful. I don't know about you, but you should be encouraged tonight. This is an encouraging chapter. After all the judgment we've read, this is so encouraging. God wants to comfort his people. He wants to forgive his people. And he wants to help them. Isn't that wonderful? So if God knows everything, if nothing is equal to God, what problem can he solve? What problem can he solve? I think sometimes in the problem-solving part, we're the problem. Because sometimes what can happen is we ask God for help and he'll help us, but then we don't want to do it. We don't want to do it. And maybe that's you tonight. If God's telling you to do something, do it. As difficult, as pride-shaking as it may be, do it. Do it. I don't know who's supposed to hear this tonight, but somebody's near to hear this. If God is telling you to humble yourself, then humble yourself. Ask him to help you, and he will. And when he helps you, follow his instructions. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are so good and so great. Lord, we're thankful that your understanding is unsearchable. Lord, that means you have all the answers. And so, Lord, when we're looking for answers, help us to go to you. Lord, I don't know what's going on in everyone's life here tonight, but you do. I don't know the struggles they have, but you do. And I know when I read this promise that if we wait on you, you'll renew our strength. You'll mount us up like eagles. You'll help us to run. We won't grow weary. You'll help us to walk, and we won't faint. But the key is, Lord, we need to wait on you. We need to come to you, Lord. And not just in our times of struggle. In all of our moments, in all of our times in our life, would you help us to be those who come to you, Lord, and wait on you? Lord, I am so thankful that this chapter is in the Bible. And may this truly be an encouragement to all of us here this evening. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. Would you do a work in us, Lord? We invite you to do it, and we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.